Morning, everyone. Thank you, Derek, for the announcement. So before we get started, let's pray, because this is a lot to get into. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the example that Jeremiah is. I thank you for his faithfulness to you, Father. And as we dive through Jeremiah and possibly Lamentations, depending on how long it goes, Father, I pray that everything that we discuss is God-honoring. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, Jeremiah and Lamentations. Wonderful books as Thanksgiving's coming up, isn't it? But with Thanksgiving in mind, I want to ask the question, what is something that you are thankful for during this season?
Thankful we finally closed on that house.
Took 2 months, yes.
We closed a couple weeks ago.
October 30th, November 1st, somewhere around there. Yeah, so we are closed.
Awesome. Anybody else?
I'm thankful for the mess that you see in here because it's indicative of what's been going on this week and all the shoeboxes that have been collected. And we're almost, we sent one trailer and we've got the second one like two-thirds full and third one coming tomorrow. And every little gospel opportunity that's...
Actually, isn't that number three out there right now?
You may be right.
So that's number three waiting on number four.
So yeah. Lots and lots of shoeboxes. So.
It says it's yellow, but it's really not.
Yeah. We've had a discussion about that in our house.
Well, although Jeremiah and Lamentations aren't the most uplifting books, they are books that we should be thankful for, because there are messages inside of those books that are essential to what we believe. There's a beacon of hope. It's not just a glimmer, it's a beacon of hope for believers today. On your handouts, there is a timeline of what's going on for Jeremiah. I included when Babylon is defeated. Most likely Jeremiah was not alive during that, but we don't actually know when he died. So we have Jeremiah becomes a prophet, he was a youth. He was max age considered back then was 17 years old. So he became a prophet very young age. And he lived through all of these kings. But before we get into what's happening in Jeremiah, does anybody know why Manasseh is so important to this story? Derek, I don't want you to answer that question.
I'm not.
Anybody know?
I see Manasseh and I think evil king. But
yeah. That's you're right. He was an evil king. So Manasseh, when we look at Manasseh and kings, he was considered the worst king of the southern kingdom. He was the one that basically was the final nail in the coffin of Judah. And we kind of see some of what he did playing out, the consequences of what he did playing out through Jeremiah. So Jeremiah lived through a very tumultuous time. Yes, he had Josiah, who was a good king. He was the king who restored the Passover, king who took down the high places.
Sorry, don't realize.
You're fine.
My wife tried to confiscate another husband. She looked at Josh and went, oh.
The haircut and the jacket. Yeah. I gotta say. I claim this one.
You're fine.
I'm just getting a haircut, my nails.
So, he lived through a very tumultuous time. And he could be like there's a word that we have that's very close to his name. It's Jeremiah. which means long and mournful complaint. But he wasn't like that. So when you think of a long and mournful complaint, you think pessimist or the doom and gloom prophet. But in truth, that wasn't who Jeremiah is. Jeremiah is a man of truth. He's a man who loves God's word. In Jeremiah 29, it says this, "If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is my heart as it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot." So he was a man who loved God. And because of his love for God, he earned many enemies over the years. Jeremiah records two big instances where he's either tried to be killed or he's beaten and imprisoned. Chapter 26, the priests and the prophets try and plot against him to kill him. And chapter 37, he is imprisoned for treason because he prophesied that the Babylonians would win. The king had recognized that he was a true prophet, privately pulled him out of prison and asked him if there was a word from the Lord. Jeremiah answered him, "Yes." Jeremiah replied, "You shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." Jeremiah was arrested, he was beaten, he was put on trial for his life, but he refused to compromise his message. Then Jeremiah also challenged the king, saying, "What wrong have I done to you or your servants or this people that you have put me in prison? Where are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying, 'The king of Babylon will not come against you and against this land'?" What courage he had for saying that to the king. The king could have executed him right there. But Jeremiah wasn't prophesying this because he was melancholy or he was depressed, but because he loved God and because he was surrounded by sin. He saw injustice and he would not stay silent. He was also a person who did love his nation. God had to tell, he commanded Jeremiah saying, "Do not intercede for Israel." You can actually see that in Jeremiah 7:16, where God commands him not to intercede. So Jeremiah was a person who loved his home, loved his people. And so, as I said, Jeremiah lived through troubled times. And as we see the story progress, if you look at the handout, the timeline, you see Babylon conquers Nineveh, which was probably great news for them, but they also feared Babylon coming for them. Josiah died. Jehoahaz ruled. But then the Egyptians replaced him with Jehoiakim. Then in 605, the first group of exiles was taken by Babylon. 598 to 597, Jehoiakim dies, Jehoiachin reigns, but only for a short period of time, and Babylon comes again, takes more exiles. And then Zedekiah is set up to rule in Jehoiakim's place. 586, Jerusalem falls, and the third group of exiles is taken. Gedaliah is assassinated, and Jeremiah is forcibly taken to Egypt. The final entry in Jeremiah is that Jehoiakim is released from prison. You see that Babylon campaigns against Egypt. So that is around the time that Babylon went into Egypt, campaigned for the second time in Egypt, and the places that they went to were places that the Judeans had gone for refuge in Egypt. And finally, we don't know when Jeremiah died. We don't know where he died. He is man, so he did die at some point, but he lived a long and rough life, but he stayed faithful to God. So, what is going on? Why is all of this tumultuous times coming? So basically, after Josiah, non-stop unrest. So what's causing this? So one of the big things, it's answered in Kings. So they've been going after idols for years, for decades. They had worshipped deities such as Baal, Moloch, the Queen of Heaven, and they also engaged in such acts that were, they considered, quote-unquote, worship, but the acts were temple prostitution and child sacrifice. And on top of that, that was just the religious, that was the spiritual realm. They also, dishonesty, corruption, injustice, adultery, oppression of the helpless, slander, and the list could go on and on and on. The prophets had come, prophesied against them, told them what was coming, yet they didn't listen. In fact, Jeremiah, they really don't listen to him. They're, in the book, there are only two people who actually seem to be doing good things for, or two people that actually seem to work with Jeremiah. One was his scribe, and another one was an Ethiopian eunuch. So Jeremiah is announcing the curses that were written in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. But even as he's prophesying destruction for Judah, he also describes God's plan to complete his work of redemption more clearly than many of the prophets that we have studied. There's one thing that Jeremiah talks about a lot, though. He talks about our sinful hearts, our unchangeable, by human effort, hearts. So let's start there. How does God change a sinful human heart? Question open for the... I think most people in this room know that answer, but let's see where we go.
Through his spirit.
There's a word for it, though. There's a specific word for it.
Justification.
So, we're justified, but there's a work that God does in us that changes our heart.
Sanctification.
Yes. It's a process, but God is renewing the hearts of his followers. So, the theme that we're going to be tackling. Now, bear in mind, this is a massive book. There is a lot here that could be put into the theme. But the theme is this. The nature of sinful human heart needed the new covenant. It required a new heart, our hearts to be renewed, our dead hearts to become alive. So if you're not familiar with Jeremiah, I'm sorry. I'm just curious, how many people are familiar with Jeremiah, like, at least decently so? Okay. So for those of you that are familiar, probably a lot of you are thinking, I'm beelining it for chapter 31.
But
that's where you would beeline to, just straight there.
You know me.
But chapter 31 is kind of the mountain. It's the peak, the pinnacle of the book. It's what everything builds up from, and it's what we descend from in the book. But throughout the book, Jeremiah seeks to answer the question, why was the covenant broken? And it's deeper than just the people sinned. The conclusion comes pretty early on into the book. The conclusion is that the covenant was fine. It was the hearts of the people that where the problem lies. They cannot keep the covenant because they love sin. Hobson often says, if you're a Christian, you should be at war with your sin and at peace with God. But what Judah is at right now is they're at war with God and at peace with their sin. They love their sin. And since the heart is the problem, it's hopeless for them unless God does something. They cannot change their own heart. So the only solution is for God to change their heart and make them, from the inside out, participate in the covenant again. But we got to remember back to Deuteronomy. God promises to circumcise their hearts. And this is something he's already promised to do. So the way that the book is structured, it's five basic pieces. The first 29 chapters, they are depressing. I will say that. It was hard getting through those chapters. I'll say that. But it's the prophecy of the judgment that's coming on Judah. Then we break into chapter 30 through 33, which is a description of God's ultimate solution. Chapters 34 through 45 shift back to the prophecy of the final destruction of Jerusalem. 46 through 51 addresses the wickedness of the nations, including Babylon. And finally, chapter 52 recounts the fulfillment of the prophecy, the invasion and decimation of Judah. So altogether, this does amount to the longest book in the Bible. Some of you are probably thinking, what about Psalms? What about Isaiah? Psalms, remember, is five books. And Isaiah, although it's long, I'll admit that one. I read that one. I taught that one. It was long. The chapters are a little bit shorter. Jeremiah is the longest book of the Bible. But before we can get to the middle, we have to start climbing that mountain. We have to get to why the new covenant was needed. And we need to understand five important messages, five important themes about what is happening from chapter 1 to chapter 30. The first point is the breach of the covenant. Throughout Jeremiah, God is accusing Judah of breaking his covenant. And he lays it out lays out charges in chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Judah is guilty of nothing less than giving up the true God in exchange for worthless idols. So let's read it. Chapter 2. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. They've exchanged the glory that God has for the glory of nothing, basically. They exchanged God for nothing. And as this book continues, this only gets more graphic. God describes Judah as a treacherous wife. This is chapter 3, verse 20. And we've seen it multiple times so far as the comparison of God and Israel as God's bride. So verse 20, surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. So when we see that, that's not all that God is describing everything that they're doing as. If we go back a little bit to 3:2, and yes, we will be jumping around for a little while. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been ravished? By the wayside you have sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. He's comparing it to prostitution. And we've talked about that before when it was when we were going through Hosea. This is a theme that is going to constantly be there, that Israel continually goes away from God. So Judah's broken the covenant. But point two is that it's repeated. It's widespread sin. It's not going away. At least it doesn't seem like it will. So, like I said, it's not a one-time event that they breached the covenant. It's a repeated habit that pervaded the entire society. And for hundreds of years, remember, this didn't just start willy-nilly. It's Solomon messed up. He went after other gods. And then, even though Judah had a few good kings, it kept on getting worse. So Jeremiah says this in chapter 25, verse 3. If you guys want to go there. Verse 3 to verse 5 is what we're going through. For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. And it continues on. I'm actually going to continue on for two more verses. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the works of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own harm. This isn't one time. This has been going on through Jeremiah's entire ministry, through the history of Judah and of the northern kingdom of Israel. And it doesn't just, this is bad, but it gets to the point where it says in Jeremiah 15:1, it says this, then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn towards this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go. God was done. He had heard their cries and he had responded in many occasions, but they kept on turning away from him. Think back to Judges. It was, they would come back, they'd go away, come back, go away. So it was never a true going back to God. And instead of listening to God's warnings, instead of following after God, they listened to the false prophets. They listened to the ones who gave them what they wanted when they were speaking. So if you go to 6:14, I know we're jumping around, sorry. says, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The false prophets tell the people what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. When I was preparing for this, I was listening to John MacArthur. He was doing a sermon on Jeremiah. And one of the things that he said was that Jeremiah can teach us a lot just from the way that his life went. Jeremiah lived in a world that kept on getting more and more hostile towards the truth. He lived in a world where people wanted to feel good. They wanted to hear, oh yeah, you're doing fine, you're not sinning, or it doesn't matter. Isn't that true today? So many churches today have people on the pulpit where they say, everything that makes people feel good. There is no holding people accountable. Jeremiah writes this in chapter 11, 11 through 12. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing... Oh, sorry. Jumped ahead. of course. but Paul writes this in Corinthians 4:20. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. So our standard shouldn't just be... The preacher's not saying anything that's untrue. But the standard should be that the whole counsel of the Lord is preached. Which is why it's topical sermons have their place. And I love the fact that Hobson has topical sermons, but he also does entire books. If you just do topical sermons, you can jump around. You can skip over the hard issues, the issues that could cause conflict. Truth is, you need to go through those. And that's one of the things that Jeremiah is talking about here when he talks about these false prophets. These false prophets are telling people even things that are not true. They were telling them, oh, Babylon's not going to invade. We're gonna win. No. The whole counsel of the Lord needs to be preached. And I'm thankful for people in the pulpit that believe that too. The third point, total depravity. Some of you are probably like, are you ever going to get past all this depressing stuff? We will eventually. We've got a couple more points to go through, but total depravity. So why is this disaster coming? Why is the covenant broken? We know that this is a result of the broken covenant. But why couldn't the people keep it? Jeremiah says this in chapter 6, verse 10. Let me make sure that's the right verse. Yes. Okay. To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them as an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. Wasn't just that they weren't listening, it was that their heart wouldn't let them listen. They viewed it scornfully. They had a lack of desire that translated to the lack of ability. Going deeper, Jeremiah tells us in chapter 17, 1. So close. Sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. That's saying something when you're talking about a heart of stone, basically, and they're engraving sin on it. It's been carved, it's been etched on their hearts. So, if we look at verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The people are led by their evil hearts in Jeremiah. Sin drives and controls them. Finally, let's read 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? They also can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Or then also, you can do good who are accustomed to evil. It's a rhetorical question. The question is still asked. Can an Ethiopian change his skin? No. Can a leopard change his spots? No. So those that are accustomed to evil cannot do good. Not only does this tell us that man is entrenched in the evil that he's doing, that sin has a crippling control over them, but as we read in 17:9, the heart is beyond a cure, at least in this, from our standards. In its natural state, the human heart is incapable of hearing God's word. It's restricted to desires, emotions, feelings, because sin is carved into it. Sin is its slave master. It's driving and controlling the heart. And there's no way out. And it's damning to the people of Judah. The warnings, disaster, logic, and willpower, it's all powerless. So, we're still got some more heavy stuff coming. But before we get into more of that, any questions? Four, we have a proclamation of judgment. So let's look. After God charges Judah with breaking the covenant, let's go back to Jeremiah 11:11-12. Somebody would like to read that.
Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they make offerings, but they cannot save them in the time of their trouble.
Cannot save them in their time of trouble. They're about to have Babylon raging down on them. They'll have pestilence, famine, all of that. They'll go after other gods, but they can do nothing. God asked earlier in 5:7-9, how can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped the house of whores. They were well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? God is going to punish them. And this is where Jeremiah gets his reputation in Judah, as the one who proclaims nothing good to Judah. Everything is judgment, everything is condemning. And God's proclamations of judgment were some of the most horrific. 8:13, I'm going to read these off real quick, I've got them here. 8:13 says this, when I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered. What I gave them has passed away from them. 9:22, the dead bodies of men shall fall like dung on the open field, like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them. 11-12, the whole land is made desolate, but no man lays it to heart. Upon all the bare heights in the desert, destroyers have come, for the sword of the Lord devours from one end of the land to the other. No flesh has peace. 15:7-8. I have destroyed my people. They did not turn from their ways. I have made their widows more in number than the sand of the sea, And it goes on and on and on for 30 chapters that goes on. So Jeremiah wails. Oftentimes he's called the weeping prophet. Sometimes my study Bible had mentioned another name for him, the persevering prophet. And considering everything that he had to proclaim from the time that he was a youth, I think that's also an apt description. But in chapter 6, verse 26, he says this: O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us. Hebrews says this in chapter 10, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Sometimes it's comforting, but for Judah, for everybody that is condemned in this book, that's terrifying. And that's what we would be. Point five. Judgment as the undoing of creation. So, while Jeremiah tends to focus on Judah when it comes to the judgment, or focuses on even the nations, it's not merely focused on the invasion of Judah. It begins there, but it doesn't end there. It goes further. So, if we go to chapter 4, verses 23 through 26. I'm going to wait just to make sure everybody's there for this one. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. When you look at this, do you guys hear Genesis in reverse? Destruction? Judgment goes well beyond just the 6th century BC Judah. 4:28 says this: For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark. For I have spoken and I have purposed. I have not relented, nor will I turn back. That's a lot. It's heavy, I know. But this prophecy was there for a reason. And while this is some of the harshest prophecy we will ever read, this isn't the end of it, thankfully. This would be a pretty depressing book if that's where it ended. But chapter 31 is coming. It's not just a glimmer. It's been trying to think of the best word for it, but I would say it's just like the shining sun. It's coming. It's bright, and sometimes it's overwhelming. So, chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquities. I will remember their sin no more. If we break it down, which we're going to, but before we do, notice how earlier in the book it said they had a heart of stone, that they had engraved on their hearts sin. But how much greater when the covenant, the law, or the word of God is written on our hearts? So let's break down what was said in verses 31 through 34. First, verse 31, the promising of the new covenant. Remember the do you guys remember what the problem was with the first covenant? It wasn't God. It's the heart, the sinful hearts of the people. And the solution is rather simple. Give them a new heart. What makes the new covenant so much better is that now the law is within the people. It shapes their desires, wills, their wants, their loves. And instead of it being scorn, like I said earlier in the book, that people viewed the word of God with scorn, they love it instead. But this all becomes possible because of verse 34. And verse 34 is the gospel, the forgiveness of sins. Now I think, although I believe everybody in the room, I would say, is a Christian, and we know the gospel, it's important to just take a view back. Take a view back what we were taken from. Those who have turned their hearts away from sin, trusted in God. When we read Jeremiah, we need to remember that we at one point were the first 30 chapters of Jeremiah. We were that. We were condemned. I want each of you to think about that. Think about when you were born again. I know some of us were saved when we were pretty young. Some of us probably were older when we got saved. But think about where your heart was. What was your heart's desires before becoming a Christian? Because Christianity is not merely intellectual assent of one weekend 2,000 years ago. It's regeneration. It's a new heart. One that is in a relationship, is in a covenant with God. And if that's your experience, you stared into the intense gaze the gospel brings, that it rescues you out of darkness. That's a glory. Great. The glory of God is shown so beautifully through it. And like I said, keep in mind the weight. The first 30 chapters. This is the climax of Jeremiah. And understanding Jeremiah, understanding 30, before 30, and after 30, drinking the good news that is in chapter 31. Before what we received, we were completely unable to change our hearts. Now, I know this is a very joyful section. Nobody wants to go back into anything that's real dark, but it goes back down. After going chapter 31, we eventually end up in chapters 34 through 45, which describes the final destruction of Jerusalem 46 through 51, prophecies against all the nations. So Egypt, Philistines, Moab, Ammon, Edom, a few others. And then Jeremiah condemns them for pretty much everything else that he's condemned, or that have been condemned prior. Pride, insolence, boasting, foolishness, mistreating of God's people, trusting in their own riches and military power. But this section culminates in a very lengthy condemnation of Babylon. So one of the things that Jeremiah got himself in trouble for, he was preaching the word of God, and the Judeans didn't like it. Babylon was going to be the instrument of the destruction, but Babylon, even though they were going to have victory in that day, eventually they would fall. So if we go to chapter 50 and 51, so chapter 50, verse 11, and we'll jump to 15. Though you rejoice, though you exult, O plunderers of my heritage, though you frolic like a heifer in the pasture, and neigh like stallions. Is that the right verse? Yes, it is. Sorry. But thing is that Babylon, in that instance, is rejoicing over the downfall of Judah. Babylon, at that point, was guilty of cruelty, oppression, murder against all of God's people. In fact, if you read the cruelty with which Zedekiah was brutally tortured and then eventually died, you see how brutal Babylon actually is. I'm not going to get into that too much because it's brutal. But the Babylon would be overthrown. Vengeance is the Lord's. So 50:15. Raise a shout against her all around. She has surrendered. Her bulwark has fallen. Her walls are thrown down, for this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. Do to her as she has done. Babylon was God's war club. He used Babylon to shatter nations and kingdoms and to punish Judah. Nonetheless, God says, I am against you, O destroying mountain. This is in 51:20. 51 verse 20. You are my hammer and weapon of war. With you I break nations in pieces. With you I destroy kingdoms. So he used them. But 51, sorry, I mistook the verses, mixed them up. 51:25. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, declares the Lord, which destroys the whole earth. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags and make you a burnt mountain. Though God judged his people, he will judge their oppressors as well. 51:5 says this, for Israel and Judah have not been forsaken by their God, the Lord of hosts, but the land of the Chaldeans is full of guilt against the Holy One of Israel. Even though God punished Israel and Judah, he had not forsaken them. He had preserved a remnant. And then, finally, in chapter 52, he records the fulfillment of his main prophecy, the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem. We go to chapter 52. I am going to jump a bit around. 2:6 is where I'm starting. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled and went out of the city by night by the way of the gate between the two walls. Skipping down to verse 13. And he burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. Finally, verse 27 says, and the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to the death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. The prophecy has been fulfilled. The punishment of Judah has come. But let's look at the last few verses, 31 through 34. In Kings, we talked about this a bit. Because Kings also has this as a similar ending. But Jehoiachin, they are all named too close together for you. They should have come up with more unique names. So, chapter 32. And he spoke kind. This is Evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he became king, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of the prison. And he spoke kindly to him, and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. The remnant, the seed of David, is still alive. There's still hope. And God will still make good on his promises. All right. Well, we're not going to get into Lamentations.
You can't do it in 5 minutes.
No, I can't do it in 5 minutes. But any questions, smart remarks? I meant to use this more, but I didn't. I'm bad at that. I will say this. Even though Jeremiah lived it's evident that he lived a long life. We don't know how long, we don't know where he died, but he was faithful throughout it all. In a nation that kept on getting more and more hostile towards God's word. So, any questions, comments, smart remarks?
Where did we get the schedule from?
The
through Jeremiah and Lamentations.
I did not make it. We did not make it. I think Derek would probably say this would be like more than a year's study if we're going through the entire Old Testament. So, all right.
Definitely more than a year's study.
All right. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word and for your promise of the new covenant, Father. I thank you for the renewing of our hearts and you writing your word on our hearts, Father. I pray as we go throughout this day that we glorify you. I pray for the sermon today that you would quiet any nerves or allow your word to flow. Let it be your Holy Spirit that works in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.